Good morning, everyone. Today, we are going to be beginning a new series for the summer, and this series is going to be walking through the book of James, which is a book of the New Testament of the Bible in the latter part of the New Testament. And I think it's just a wonderful book to go through. There's so much good things that we can take out of that. I know myself, I have really appreciated the book of James throughout my Christian walk. In fact, I would say it's probably my favorite book of the Bible. I like it because I think I'm a practical guy, and it's a very practical book. It really gets into like practical living and applying the truths of the gospel to sort of everyday situations that we find ourselves in. I remember when I was a youth and a young adult, I would go to the book of James often because I think in those years I was looking for a lot of wisdom and a lot of direction, and I had a lot of questions. And so these passages from the book of James often guided big decisions that I made, and they were so helpful to me when I was trying to figure out, what does it look like to live a life honoring to God? You know, I grew up in a Christian home, so I didn't always have those teachings embedded in me, so it was really helpful to have that. And I remember one time, like in particular, like in chapter 2, there's this part, and it all talks about the Christian principle of not showing favoritism. And I had taken that to heart, and I had really sort of developed like a rule of life in regards to that principle. And I remember the rule of life I had was that if I was ever like in a crowd of people, or like in a busy place, and there's lots of people, and there's a gathering, and if I saw someone that was being neglected, or was ignored, or kind of like alone, then I would make an effort to go and talk to that person and make them feel valued. And interestingly enough, it was following this rule of life that led me to meet my wife. And I don't think I would have met her if not for that. So clearly I've benefited a lot from the study of the book of James. And I really hope that it can also be just as helpful and useful to you in your life. So we're looking through the book of James. And when you study a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible, it's very important to understand the background and the context of that book. And that's because, yes, the words that are found in the Bible, those are the words of God. And they're infallible. And they are useful. And they are precise. They are relevant and absolutely applicable. Because they're truth that is universal truth for all time, no matter who you are, what background you come from, what era you happen to live in. These are words for you, and they're applicable and relevant to your life. At the same time, we need to realize these are ancient words, and they were written a long time ago, different time, different people, different culture, different circumstances. And so by understanding that and looking at the context, it's very helpful to appreciate the text more, and also helps us from making mistakes, like misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, misapplying it. So it's really good to do that. So I want to kind of start by going into some depth in that. I know this may seem a little boring and it's not very popular. Like, we want to get to the words, we want to get to the good stuff. We don't want to do the hard work of kind of going through some basic study. But I think it's important because you always appreciate the words more when you understand where they're coming from. It's kind of like in the story of The Hobbit. You know, it ends with a big dragon fight, right? And everyone wants to get to the part about the dragon, right? But if you just skip right to the part about the dragon, I mean, it's great, it's a dragon fight and all, but you're wondering, like, who are these people that the dragon is fighting, and why is he so mad at them, and why is he sleeping in the middle of a mountain on a pile of gold? Like, you know, you have these questions, and you can't appreciate the dragon fight as much if you didn't do the work to understand the rest of the story leading up to it. And so it's kind of like with the Bible, in a sense, that, you know, you want to do the background so you can really appreciate the words that are coming to you. So I guess I am kind of using a dragon analogy to describe the Bible, but you understand what I'm trying to say. I mean, it's important to do that work. And so I want to start by looking at the beginning of the book of James, actually the first verse of the book, which actually gives some background and tells us about the author and the intent of his writing the book and who the audience is he's writing to. So I want to read right from God's word, and this is how the story begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So it seems pretty plain, but it gives us a lot of good information. We know that the book begins by the author, James, identifying himself, right? It's the author who the book is named after. And this is none other than the brother of Jesus. We know this pretty well, that almost certainly this was James, the brother of Jesus, who was also the head of the Jerusalem church. He was like the pastor, so to speak. And the Jerusalem church was a Jewish Christian church, the first church that was started after Jesus rose from the dead. And so it's sort of like the first church of the first century. And he is their pastor and their leader. And we see that here he is writing it not to a specific church or a specific person, like many of the letters of the New Testament. But he's writing it as sort of like a general letter. He's writing it to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered amongst the nations. So basically, it's his way of saying, I'm writing this to Jewish Christians everywhere. And so we can kind of gain from that he wanted this book to be copied multiple times and be distributed amongst the people, amongst kind of all the Christians, so that they could read this and use this as like a guide to Christian living and how to apply the gospel into different situations. And the rest of the book, it becomes very clear that this was his intent and that he's addressing Christian Jews. And the book indicates here that the Christians that he's addressing most likely are being persecuted. You know, they're poor and they're persecuted. They're probably being persecuted because they have faith in Jesus, and they were being persecuted at that time by the authorities. Probably both the Roman authorities and their fellow Jews that were in power. And it indicates that they are poor and that they're also being oppressed by the rich too. The rich are dragging them into court, and we see this later in the book, and they're taking them to court and have lawsuits against them. And so they're poor and they're persecuted. But beyond that, he says that the Christians also, they have issues in living and that they're not really good at applying the things that they've learned into their lives. They're not good at living the Christian life, and there's lots of sinful issues. And so he wants to address this in his book, address some areas of sinful living. And so some of these areas kind of become evident as we read the book and we start to see all these things he's pointing out. Like we see that they're showing favoritism. So they're showing favoritism to rich people and important people, and they're giving them places of prominence, and they're looking down, and they're kind of snubbing the needy and the less important, which is actually ironic because they themselves are poor and persecuted, right? He says that the people he's addressing, these Christians, they're uncontrolled, they speak critically of each other, they're exercising ungodly wisdom, they're full of selfish ambition, they're arrogant, they're not practicing what they preach. So there's a lot of sin issues going on here. And he writes this letter in order to address them. He wants it to be copied and spread amongst the people to address some of these sinful issues that's going on with the Christians. Therefore, the book is actually very practical in nature. A lot of books in the New Testament, they have a lot of belief and theology or like right thinking in them. But this book seems to be less concerned about right thinking and more concerned with right practice. James is sort of assuming that these are Christians he's writing to and that they understand the gospel. They have the words of Jesus, but they're just not doing a good job at actually living that out. So he's not teaching them so much as he's reminding them of the things that they know and then saying, and by the way, this is what it would look like and this is how you're not actually living that out. So in that way, it's super practical. It's often referred to as like the Proverbs of the New Testament, right? Book of Proverbs was an Old Testament book and it had lots of Proverbs. It's full of Proverbs. So practical advice about how to live. And James is also set up that way. And so it's structured not like one flowing letter. It's not like one conversation, you know, and he moves in and out. It's more like a bunch of different topics, and he's addressing them kind of in chunks, almost like Proverbs, but they're a little bit longer. So he'll spend a few sentences here, a paragraph on this topic, and this topic, and this topic. And there's not a lot of transition between the topics. Almost like a collection of different addresses about different various things in the Christian life. And so the sermon series that we're going to be doing this summer about this is going to follow a similar structure. We're going to kind of look at one thought chunk that he addresses a certain issue, and we're going to look at that as the book of James looks at that. And the purpose of this sermon series will be very much like the purpose of the book, which was to root out sinful issues amongst the Christians. And so it's going to be the purpose of this to identify these areas of sin in our lives and to try to correct those and live according to obedience of God's word. And this is important because it really has to do about the most important part of our faith, which is having a personal relationship with God. And so sin is important to address because sin, by very definition, is that which separates us from God. So when you deal with the sin in your life, you clean it up, it has a way of drawing you closer to God, right? Or at least taking away that chasm that was there, or those walls that seemed to be there that was stopping you from coming to Him in the first place. And so that's kind of my hope, is that through dealing with some of these areas of sin that we struggle with, we will thereby draw closer to God. And so that's enough about the background of the book of James. We'll come back in future sermons and touch on the background some more as it's relevant. But we're just going to jump right now into the book of James and look at the first teaching session, which comes to us in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. So we can just continue on in our reading. And I just encourage you to listen closely here, because these are the words of God to us, kept throughout the ages. And this is what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. These are the words of God. Now, most of you probably, when you heard this, it reminded you of something. Probably because you've heard these verses before. I mean, they're very common. It's probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. A lot of you could probably quote this. We kind of grew up memorizing this, if we grew up in the church. But the most interesting thing is, although it's memorized and it's one of the most well-known verses, I think, in my own opinion, it's probably one of the least obeyed. Right? If you just think about it in your own life, just for a second. Like, how often do you take joy in trials? Just think about it. I mean, maybe you can recall, like, one or two instances, but probably, if you had to, like, lay out your track record, it's probably like if you had 20 different trials or really bad times in your life, probably 19 of those you whined and you complained about, you just wanted it to be over, you just slugged through it. And then maybe one of those times, maybe one out of 20, you actually, you know, took some perspective on it. You saw it as an opportunity. You took joy in it, you know, and made the most out of that situation. Anyways, maybe I'm just generalizing here, and I guess I have to paint things with a broad brush. So most of us, I think, when we experience these trials, we just have a negative attitude about it, right? And we feel justified in that negative attitude, like, this is terrible, this is awful, you know, woe is me. And usually other people are quick to reinforce this, right? I mean, people, you know, our friends and family around us, they want to be nice to us. So they say, you're right, you know, the situation sucks, and you should feel bad. And, that, you know, and they're trying to comfort us and trying to help us, so we feel sort of justified by that and the culture around us. And so we kind of just pray through it that, like, God, just take this away, and we're just miserable, and we just want to get through these experiences. And we do not take joy in these circumstances. And I think this is very common. I think it's a natural response we have, right? Because you just have to look at what comes easy, what comes without thinking. And it seems like without thinking, without trying, we automatically just get into a negative attitude when we experience trials. So I think it most likely is coming from our natural sinful nature that we have. And we need to work and fight, and we need to train ourselves to have a different biblical attitude. Because according to the Bible, when we're experiencing trials of various kinds, we should consider it pure joy. Now that seems strange. That seems countercultural, right? It seems unnatural almost. And so we must ask the question, well, why on earth would the Bible say that? Why is God telling us to do this? And when I really think about it, I think it's because God has designed trials in order to test us and to help us. He designs trials in our lives not to hurt us, but He always designs them in order to help us. He wants to refine us into the people who He desires us to be. He wants us to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He used trials to do that. In fact, this passage even says that trials and the testing is Him refining our faith so that we might become mature and complete and not lacking in anything. He wants to build us up, and that's what he's using trials in order to do. In fact, even if you look at the examples that we have in the Bible over and over again, this seems to be sort of the trend, right? Jesus was tempted. He went through many trials in order to prepare himself for ministry. Did not have an easy life. You look at the Apostle Paul, you know, he, doing God's will, doing missionary journeys, doing what God wanted him to do, he was shipwrecked and he was beaten and he was imprisoned and he went through all kinds of different hardships. He came close to death so many times. I mean, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of trials there, a lot of things that you would say. If you were Paul, you'd be like, God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Even you look at the people of God, Israel, throughout their history, I mean, there's a lot of trials there, right? Even after they take the promised land, after wandering 40 years in the desert and going through all these trials and slavery, they get more conflict with their neighbors and more conflict with their enemies, and eventually they're exiled. I mean, it's just a constant theme that we see throughout the Bible. In fact, one should not assume that you're going to have less trials or tribulations once you become a follower of Jesus. I think that is a common thought these days, and I think it's a little cultural, and it's working its way into some of the teaching that you may see in churches or amongst Christians. But actually, if you were to look at the Bible, one would assume, I think naturally, that you would actually experience more trials if you were to follow Jesus, that you would expect persecution and hardship to come. That's just a part of what it means to follow the Lord who suffered. So God gives us trials and he tests us, right? And he does this to purify us, right? He wants to purify us. In fact, this word that is used in this passage that we translate from the Greek as testing, this is a very rare word used in the Greek. Right? It's only used three other times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament, once more in the New Testament, so four in total. And every other time it's used in the Bible, it's always used in reference to the analogy of refining a metal, in like purifying a metal. I'll show just one example. This is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It's the same word that is being used here in the James scripture. These trials will now show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. But your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. See, my friends, trials and testing is really meant to refine us. Right? It's meant to refine. It's just like fire refines pure gold. That's what fire does. It burns, it hurts, yes it does, but it melts away the impurities, right? And it purifies. I think C.S. Lewis put it best when he said, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect." See, my friends, this is why we should consider trials pure joy, because we know that the pain we're feeling is God's chisel on us. We know the pain that we're feeling is the pain of the fire that is refining us, and we know we're going to come out better afterwards, right? It may hurt, but we should consider it joy, because this is how we know that God is actually at work in our lives and he's being good to us. But of course, we always have a decision. We don't have a decision if we're going to experience trials or where and when we're going to experience them or what those will be or to what degree. I mean, trials just come and they come unexpected and they come to everyone alike. We know that, right? It's not a person here that hasn't been through something, or maybe you're going through something right now. But we do have a choice with how we will go through them, how we will experience them and process them. This is so important. It's our choice whether our trials are going to help us or hurt us. I think something interesting about trials, especially like really, really difficult ones, like life-shattering ones, is they have this ability to change us in some way. And usually one of two things is going to happen. You're going to be drawn further away from God, or you're going to be drawn closer to God. Rarely does someone come out neutral. Really, does someone come out of a really, really hard trial and they're in the same place in their walk with God as they were before? You're going to be closer, you're going to be further away, but it's your choice and how you choose to experience and walk through that trial that's going to affect, do you come out closer with the Lord? And so the question is, then how do we go about doing this? How do we actually go about experiencing a trial so that we actually experience it as pure joy and not just pure heartache? How do we go through a trial that actually results in drawing us closer to God instead of drawing us away from Him? And I have a few tips, things that I've learned throughout life, which I think are scriptural as well. And I'll just share those with you. There's just three things, and they're short. First one will be short. And that is, don't feel sorry for yourself. And don't make others feel sorry for you as well. Because usually those who feel sorry for themselves, they try to get everyone else to feel sorry for them as well. And listen, at the end of the day, God is against pride, right? He's opposed to the proud. And self-pity is a very sneaky form of pride, right? Because it's self-centered. It's focused around me. I'm at the center of this universe, and I'm terrible, and I'm the victim, and you should feel bad for me. I first preached on this like several years ago, and it seems like since then, I've experienced this like in the culture. It's something about our society, maybe. I don't know if it's just Canada or whatever, but it seems like the rise of the victim mentality has really come to a head. Like, it was something that was sort of there several years ago, but you really see it now. Like, it's super popular to be the victim. Everything else is somebody else's fault, whatever that may be, whether it's something ambiguous like society or something like it was this actual person. But no one's owning responsibility. Everyone's the victim. It's very popular. Like, you have the power if you were the victim in some way. And people are just going about saying, I'm the victim, I'm the victim. Listen, you're not a victim, and don't get stuck in self-pity, right? If God were to deal with you as you should be dealt with, you wouldn't even be here right now. He'd just wipe you out, right? You are recipient of so much more grace than you deserve. You are not a victim. You may be victimized from time to time, sure. Okay, but you are not a victim, and I don't think it's healthy, and I think it's a form of pride. So, when trials come your way, don't get stuck in self-pity. That's all I'll say about that. Secondly, you need to remind yourself of two biblical truths. Okay, one, God is in control of everything. And two, He absolutely loves you. He loves you even more than you love yourself, if you can imagine that being possible. God's in control of everything, and He loves you even more than you love yourself. Because what's going to happen as soon as you're in this trial, I mean, you know, the victim mentality is going to want to sit in, and you're going to want to blame somebody. Right? So say, whose fault is this? Clearly it can't be mine. What's going on here? So you're looking around and you realize that the Bible shows us that God's in control of everything. He's an all-powerful, all-knowing God. So then we get mad at God right away and we say, God, well then you have caused this to happen to me, or at least you've allowed it to happen to me, and now I'm upset with you and I'm mad at you. That's what happens. But then if we remind ourselves of the other biblical truth, that He absolutely, totally, 100% loves us unconditionally, than we even love ourselves, we go, well, I wouldn't choose this to happen to myself. I wouldn't put myself through this if I didn't have to. I always have my best interest at heart. And then we look to the cross and we realize that Jesus loves us so much, He was willing to pay for us by the life of His very own Son. And we look at that and we go, God loves us so much that although this thing is happening to me, and He technically does have the power to not allow this thing to happen, the conclusion I must draw is not that He does not like me or does not love me or is doing this because He's angry with me. There must be another explanation. And I don't necessarily know what that explanation is. Often we never know. Sometimes God graces us with foresight or the insight to see like, oh, okay, yeah, I guess it would be like hindsight and say, oh, this is why it had to happen for me. But often we never have the answers. And it's just really terrible, and we don't know why this thing happened to us, but God knows. And it's a trust. It's a trusting in His love that even though this hurts so much and it seems so terrible, that somehow God loves me in this and is loving me through this, and there's a good reason. And that somehow He has my best interest at heart because the thing is happening. And I'm sure if there was another way or a better way, He would have sought that for me because He cares about me. It's kind of like in the story of blessings and cursings. So there's a story. As the story goes, in a land far, far away, once upon a time, there was a man. And he lived in this town. And this man was known by everybody in the town for being a righteous man. He knew two things. He knew that God was in control of everything, and he knew that God loved him. Right? And he was known for having this sort of like unwavering faith and trust in God and His goodness to him. And this man, he bred horses, and so he had all these prize horses. And one day, terrible storm comes in, randomly just destroys his fence, and all of his horses run away. His whole life's work just gone. And the townspeople say, surely God has cursed you. And he said, Don't say that God's cursed me, because it could be a blessing in disguise. Then what happens a few days later, his horses return, and with them, they bring many wild horses. Now the man has twice as many horses as he has before. And the townspeople say, surely God has blessed you. And he says, don't call it a blessing. It could be a curse in disguise. Sure enough, next day, the man's one and only son, one who he loves more than anything in the world, he's riding one of the wild horses, he gets bucked off, and he breaks his leg terribly. Almost ends his life. It's to such the point that they think maybe he'll never walk right again. Townspeople come around and they say, surely God has cursed you. And what does he say? He says, don't call it a curse. It could be a blessing in disguise. And then the next week, the country that the man lived in went to war with a neighboring country. And so the government instituted a military draft. And all of the town's young men were shipped off to fight in the war, many of them never to return. But the man's son was not drafted because of his leg injury. See, my friends, we don't always know what's a blessing and what's a curse. We can't always see what is behind the things that God does. And sometimes the trials that come to us that we see as curses are actually blessings in disguise. And this really brings us to my last point about turning trials into joy. And that is, once you stop feeling sorry for yourself, realize that God's in control of everything and totally, absolutely loves you, then you realize that actually this trial you're experiencing could very well be a blessing in disguise. The third step is simply to see your trial as a potential opportunity. That there may be something in here that God is doing intentionally to help you. It may be an opportunity to draw closer to Him. Let me give you a few examples of how a trial may be turned into joy. First of all, it may draw you closer to Christ by giving you fellowship with Christ in your suffering. The Bible talks about having fellowship with Jesus in our suffering. I never knew this more than when I was really, really betrayed by somebody close to me. And in those dark times, I realized that Jesus himself was betrayed by someone who was very, very close to him. And he knows exactly what I'm going for. And I felt like me and Jesus were relating to each other. Like we were old friends sitting around a table going like, yeah, man, I feel you. I feel you. I've been there. And I knew that he could walk with me and comfort me. Maybe our trials turn to joy and draw us closer to God because they teach us a very valuable lesson, something that we need later in life. Or perhaps they have this ability to help us rely on God because we need to trust in him during this really hard time in our lives. So we need to trust in him for strength and comfort and sustenance. And so we pray and we increase our faith. Or perhaps during that really rough time, we have a need to hear God because things are so difficult and we need to know the decision to make, the right decision, but we feel so clouded. And so we reach out to God and we learn to hear his voice. Or we go to his word and we dive deep and it becomes so precious to us because it guides us in those times when we need direction. Let's say, for example, you get in a trial. Let's say this is a common one. Something happens to your car. It breaks down. You have this big, expensive bill that you didn't know was coming. Now, 19 out of 20 times, what do? You get really upset about this. It was unexpected. You get angry. You complain a bunch. You feel sorry for yourself. You pray that God would just take this whole thing away, and you just kind of grin and bear, and you get through it, and you hope that it passes quickly and that it's not that bad. But one time this happens to your car, because of the grace of God, you actually have the wherewithal to process it and to think about it. And you think, whoa, 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 whoa. Maybe God is trying to do something. Maybe he's trying to teach me something. Or maybe he's trying to conform me to the image of Jesus. Or maybe he's trying to make me be something that I'm not through this experience. Maybe he's trying to change me. And so you stop for a moment and you think about it and you pray about it and you go to the Word. And you choose to take this trial as an opportunity. And maybe you realize that through this, God was teaching you that, you know what? I've been trying to teach you this lesson several times, but you never learned it. So that's why this thing's happening again. And what I was trying to teach you maybe is that money is an idol to you. It's too important. You put too much of your value and self-worth or too much of your security in your money. So I'm taking it away from you so you'll learn to trust in me and not riches. Or perhaps he says to you, You know what? You need to rely on me and have faith in me that I can provide for you in your daily needs. Don't just rely on me for faith of your salvation, but rely on me daily. And so what I'm teaching you here is that you need to pray and trust that I'm going to take care of this, because maybe at that time you couldn't afford the repair. And so you really did need to rely on God. Or perhaps God is reminding you during that time that you need to spend more time with me. You are way too busy. And now you can't go to work for 3 days because your car is in the shop getting repaired. And during that time, you learn to draw near to him. And you learn how sweet it is to just slow down and to sit at the feet of Jesus. I mean, these are just some examples of how, if you slow down and you listen to the voice of God, how he might show you that this trial, which seems like a curse, is actually a blessing in disguise, because he's trying to do something in you through this. It's an opportunity to be used for your development. He's refining you just like he refines pure gold. Winston Churchill once said, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." You know, very famous words. I think that's true with Christians in our trials. We should never let a good trial go to waste. I mean, how many times have we let perfectly good trials go to waste because we just didn't stop to see what God was trying to do through those trials? I mean, I'm the guiltiest of all. I know if you've been listening to me this morning, you think, oh, you must be a master, Keith. Like, every time something bad happens to you, you must just get a big smile across your face and be like, man, I can't wait for this. You know, the storm's coming, I know it. Oh, I hope it's today. That would not be true. That would be misleading. So I feel like I've probably misled you here. The truth is, I'm probably the worst out of anyone. I mean, if the average person, you know, only 1 out of 20 trials actually stops to see it as an opportunity, I'm probably like 1 in 100. You know, only about 1 in 100 times do I actually, you know, take advantage of it as an opportunity and let God work with me through this. And that's why I know this so well. Like, I'm always sometimes praying that I would draw closer to God. I mean, a constant prayer of mine is that I would just be closer to God, or that I would be a better father, a better pastor. And then often it's the trials which he's actually answering my prayers. Like, because as you know how God operates, he chooses to operate through the things and systems that he has set up. He doesn't usually operate outside those things, and he usually operates through a human agent. And so when I'm praying to, let's say, be more patient, maybe he'll give me situations and trials that will force me to be patient. And if I stop to take advantage of that, I would be more patient. But usually I just shrug it off and I get upset. So how many times are our very trials the answers to our prayers if we would just stop and take them as the blessings which they are? Take, for example, the story of a gem cutter. I read this one time that there was this gem cutter, and he bought this, spent a lot of money on this really expensive gem, and he was going to cut it, and then kind of like gem cutters, I guess they take these gems and they cut them a certain way and they make them more beautiful. It's like flipping a house, and they flip it for more money. So he bought this really rare gem, and as soon as he cut into it, he realized that there was an iron fault that ran through the gem just below the surface that he couldn't see once he had bought it. And he was about to throw this away, thinking it was now worthless, right? And he was so upset by this, having spent so much money. But then he thought, maybe this is an opportunity. And what he ended up doing is he cut the gem into the shape of a woman. And he cut it in such a way that the iron vein ended up creating like a robe, like an elegant robe that hung around the shape of the woman. And it made for this unique, one-of-a-lifetime piece that could never be replicated again because it was a unique fault in the diamond. And it ended up being like 10 times more valuable than it ever would have been otherwise. And it ended up being what he thought was like the worst investment he'd ever made, or the worst curse, ended up being actually the greatest work that he'd ever produced in his life. And sometimes it's like that with these trials. They're like hidden gems in our lives that God wants to use to help us. And we need to realize that he's placed them to help us, not to hurt us. And he's there to help us and guide us and to walk with us in the storms. I think this is really the hope that we have as Christians. You know, as I land the plane here, in case you're wondering, we need to realize that this is what God does, is that he comforts us and walks with us through our trials. No matter what, we always have the comfort of knowing one who loves us is right there next to us. Sometimes it's hard to see how an all-knowing, all-powerful God could allow really terrible things to happen to us. Right? Sometimes it's hard, especially in the midst of cancer, divorce, addiction, bankruptcy, etc., etc. You fill in the blanks. Like, I mean, the real hard stuff. The stuff that's there, we don't tell people about, or that we hide away, or we hope never comes. I mean, it's in those times that we know that God loves us. We know that the answer to both these things is that God gave his one and only Son for us. Therefore, just by simple reasoning, we must know that he would not cause this thing to happen to us if he was willing to give up everything to save us. If he paid the highest price for us, then why would he just go around and then do something quite the opposite of that loving nature towards us? That this must not be the answer. That every time we go through a trial or we experience a devastating loss, we know that we have fellowship with him because he also knows what it's like to experience that loss. I mean, this is something that is totally biblical. It's something that I have taught for years. But every time that I taught it, I never really understood it as well as I do now, because now I'm a father. And just being a father, as God is our father and we are his children, I've learned a lot about the nature of God. And last week, Lacey and I, we were, I didn't get permission from Titus. He said I couldn't share it, but I'm going to share it anyways. But just last week, we were walking, and we were going to go to this park really far away, and we're going to walk on a trail there, and Titus wanted to bring one of his most valued toys. And so I sat him down, and I kind of went over quickly the ramifications of that decision. And I said, you realize if you do this, you're going to have to be responsible for your toy, right? He said, yes. I tried to unpack it a bit for him. So that means you're going to have to carry it in your hand the whole way there and the whole way back. And there's a good chance that you will lose that toy. And he said, yeah, okay, I'm cool with that. I said, okay, well, then you make your own decision. You can take that toy. So we took it, and we get to the park, and sure enough, he had lost it. And what had happened is about a kilometer back, he'd put it down to do something else and forgot to pick it up. We told him we'd go and we would look for it on our way back from the park, but I knew right away that the chances of it being there were very slim, because it was a very busy trail on the way to the park, lots of kids around, and I knew that some kid was going to come around and snatch it up. So I turned to Lacey and I said, it's going to hurt. We're not going to find that toy. It's going to hurt. But I said to her, there's a silver lining here, because it's good that he learns this lesson now than when he's older and the stakes are way much higher. Because you know, as you get older, the stakes just get higher, right? It's the same lessons, just the stakes are higher. And so I kind of braced myself, and I knew I was going to have to comfort him. And so when we came back to that area, he looked for it, and, you know, it wasn't where he originally left it. And he looked around for like a minute or two frantically. And then I kind of saw the moment where it sank in that, you know, my beloved toy is gone. And it began to break down, and I immediately went down and I hugged him and I picked him up. And we sat there and we just had a really good cry about it. And I was so shocked at how much I felt his pain. Like how much it was hurting me, my emotional response, being not a very emotional guy. It really shocked me. And I realized, because in that moment I was thinking about the time when I lost one of my favorite toys. I remember it was when I lived as a little kid in Saskatchewan, and it was just a little simple teddy bear, but it was the one that I was brought home from the hospital with, and it had sentimental value to me, and we had moved lots as a kid, and that was sort of a constant. It was always with me. It was like something that gave me comfort, and he was my friend, I mean, in a weird 8-year-old kind of a way. And I remember when I came to the realization that it was gone forever and I wouldn't be able to find it. And I think this is how God kind of feels with us, right? We're going through these trials and these really hard times, and he says, I know what it's like to lose your most prized possession, because my one and only son, the thing that I love most of all in the world, I gave him up for you. I had to lose him. Right? The Bible tells us that the Father turned his face away. Right? He abandoned him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had to forsake his son on the cross, and that was the hardest thing for Jesus to do. I mean, for God to do, was to give up his son and to turn his back on him. And so he knows our pain. And so when we go through those hard times of loss and anguish and just soul-crushing depression, he's there with us and he says, I know what it's like. And he puts his arm around us and he comforts us. And we know that he is having a good cry with us. And that's the comfort that we have. Let's pray. God, you're so good to us. We thank you that you are a good and perfect Father. Lord, help us. If there's some of us here right now that are going through one of these trials, Lord, these life-altering trials, these hard times. Would you come, Holy Spirit? Would you come now? Would you place your hand on their shoulder? Would you make your presence palpable to them? Let them know you are there with them, that you feel the acuteness of their pain, that you're walking with them as a fellow sojourner through their pain, and that you do not desire this to happen, and if there is any way, you would have taken this away. Oh Lord, thank you for your love towards us. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, and when we go through those trials, when the next ones come, and they're going to come, oh, we pray that you would be so gracious to us as to help us to see what it is you're doing, to take the time to not wallow in our self-pity, but to say, God, what do you want? Not why are you doing this, but how would you want me to experience this? How would you want me to walk through this? And would you bring good people around us, those fellow brothers and sisters of Christ that are part of our family? And would you be the voice that speaks through them and comforts us and walks with us through those tough times? Lord, I think about people in our church right now who I know are going through tough times. And I pray that you would help them and comfort them and prompt us, Holy Spirit, to come alongside them and help them and to care for them, Lord Jesus. And if there's people here today that do not know the love of a perfect Heavenly Father who gave up everything for them, oh Lord, would you draw them to yourself today, that they would make a commitment to you and that you would enter their lives and you would walk with them always as an ever-present companion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.